Please be seated. As you take your seats, you can turn in your copy of the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to look at the final seven verses of this chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, verses 14 through 21. Ephesians chapter 3. And the final verses of chapter 3, Paul returns from his hiatus, as we saw last week, or we studied last week, verses 1 through 13, where Paul began his prayer in verse 1, but then he digressed and spoke about the mysteries of Christ in general, and specifically the mystery that Jew and Gentile would be joined together as the family of God in Christ Jesus. And so now he returns to verse 14, where he's going to pick up again where he left off in verse 1 and speak of prayer for the Ephesians. Now, there are many ways to structure this passage for sermons and Bible studies. We can easily see an introduction in verse 14 and 15. And then the body or the content of Paul's prayer in verses 16 through 19, and then the conclusion in verses 20 and 21. Nevertheless, we can miss some important things when we choose to be too microscopic or too macroscopic in our study of sacred scripture. By microscopic, I mean looking too much at the individual words and phrases and clauses, as if there were a wealth of meaning in every single word. We have to be careful of that. We believe that the Bible is the infallible Word of God, word for word. But that does not mean that we place equal emphasis on every single word when we study. So sometimes we need a macroscopic view. We have to stand back and look at the big picture. We have to understand the context of the passage. And I believe the best way to go about Bible study for you and for me, preaching sermons, is to do both. We need to step back and look at the big picture, macroscopic, but also we need to be microscopic in certain words, phrases, and clauses. And we have to do this well. I remember in seminary, one of our exercises in homiletics, the professor showed up one day and he wanted us to preach a sermon on Old Mother Hubbard. You know, and he gave us the first couple lines. Old Mother Hubbard went to the cupboard to fetch her poor dog a bone. And then, of course, the rest of that nursery rhyme has a lot to do with a dog. You know, this dog who had many, many talents. And one guy stood up and he said, Old Mother Hubbard went to the cupboard to fetch her poor dog a bone. And he spent most of his time on the first word, old. Old. Consider the pyramids of Egypt. Old. Consider the historical relics in Europe. And he went on and on about old. And so, being so microscopic, we never got the big picture that is more macroscopic, and that is that the whole of the nursery rhyme is about a Renaissance dog who has many, many talents and accomplishes much in his lifetime. You have to be microscopic and macroscopic. Otherwise, you lose sight of important things. And I believe Paul is offering us both a big picture approach to the Christian life as well as a specific goal for the Christian life in this passage and prayer for the Ephesians. I was looking at this sermon last night after structuring it a certain way, and I tore it all up and started over again because I realized the structure was insufficient. And among many things, I want you to see that Paul is offering us basically three things. Number one, Paul's giving us an approach to the Christian life. In fact, he's being very macroscopic in verses 14 to 17a, a broad strokes of the Christian life. And then secondly, Paul gives us the goal of the Christian life, and that is love. And we see that in verses 17b through 19. And then finally, Paul gives us a benediction for the Ephesians. We have that in those beautiful verses, the final verses, verses 20 and 21. So along with an outline of the message, join me in prayer. Let's ask God to bless our study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, I desire to see Jesus and him only. Forgive the preacher, Lord, for his sins are many. Help us. Open our hearts. Open the eyes of our hearts, that you may feed every one of us as sheep. We'll give you all the praise and glory for what you will do in our lives. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, notice, first of all, Paul's approach to the Christian life. And we see this in verses 14 through 17a. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I want you to notice that Paul mentions the three persons of the Trinity in this section. The Father in verse 14, the Holy Spirit, or his Spirit, in verse 16, and then finally, Christ Jesus, in the first part of verse 17. Now, I want you to notice three things in connection to this. Paul is describing the way I believe he approaches the Christian life. And that involves three things: reverence, dependency, and a focus. A reverence for God the Father, a dependency upon God the Holy Spirit, and also a focus on Christ Jesus. Look at verses 14 and 15. Paul's reverence for God. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And then he says something a little bit unusual: from whom every family derives its name. What is Paul doing here? Well, Father, Paul is saying that the meaning of fatherhood begins with God. That we wouldn't have any kind of concept of fatherhood without God. He is the source of all conceivable fatherhood. And he says every family derives its name from him. You know, a name is very important. We all protect our good name, our reputation. And a name points to a sense of identity. A name points to who we are at our core. And so what Paul is doing here, I believe, is he is focusing on the greatness of God in reverence and awe. That's what these verses point to. He bows the knee. There is a sense in the life of the Apostle Paul that there is someone greater than him. You know, often we see in the Bible men praying, women praying, and they're standing, most of the time in the Old and New Testament. But here is Paul saying, I bow the knee before the Father to demonstrate a sense of reverence and awe. And he sees the greatness of God. Every family in heaven and on earth, in other words, every individual, derives his or her meaning from this great God. The greatness of God. We read about it in Job this morning. Verse 7, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? Those two rhetorical questions. Whenever you read the Bible in Isaiah, you see that God is the one who holds the mountains in his hand. He's the one who knows every single star by name. He's the one who sits above the vault of the earth. And this sense of reverence and awe demonstrates that Paul's perspective is that he has a God who is big, a God who is sovereignly in control of all things, and that calls for reverence and awe. It calls for quiet meditation. It calls for a sense of truly believing that I live and I especially worship in the presence of a great God. And that's why Hebrews 12, one of the best statements about worship in the New Testament, says, let us offer an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We ought to remember that. There is a sense of reverence here. And that's the way the Christian life should be led. As R.C. Sproul used to say, Coram Deo, before the face of God, I live in his presence, and he is mighty and sovereign over all things, and nothing escapes his notice. Paul goes on to talk about not only his reverence for God, specifically the Father, but his dependency upon God, the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 16. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Paul taught us repeatedly that to live the Christian life demands more than your strength. In fact, it doesn't demand your strength as much as it does God's strength in you. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Spirit mediates the presence of Christ and empowers us. He gives us strength in order to live. Now, we know from Scripture that every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. According to Romans 8, if you don't have the Spirit of God in you, you can't even be a Christian. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And so every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But we are equally commanded to be filled with the Spirit on an ongoing basis. Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Very, very important. You say, well, John, how often do we need to be filled? I would say, according to the Scripture, all the time. I had a friend who used to say, we can be filled with the Spirit, but we leak. We Christians leak, okay? And that was kind of an offbeat way of saying that there's no end to going before the Lord and being filled with the Spirit. Now, you don't get more of the Spirit. Let me be clear at that point. What happens is the Spirit of God gets more of you. You don't have any more of the Spirit. You can't get any more Spirit than what you already have as a believer in Christ. But the goal of sanctification in the Christian life is not to get more of the Holy Spirit, but for God's Holy Spirit to hold and get more of us as we submit to him, as we yield to the Scriptures. Charles Hodge, the famous Presbyterian scholar, said, quote, the indwelling of Christ is a thing of degrees, and so also is the inward strengthening of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Filling of the Spirit is not filling up a pitcher as with water. The picture there is saturation. Do not be under the influence of alcohol, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, like a sponge, more and more you absorb, and you are absorbed by the Spirit of God in you. So it's not a matter of getting more of God, it's a matter of God getting more of us. J.B. Phillips puts it, when Paul asks for his readers that they may be fortified, braced, invigorated, that they may know the strength of the Spirit's inner reinforcement, and may lay hold ever more firmly by faith of this divine strength, the divine indwelling. I love Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 2:4-5. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. That's very important for we preachers and teachers of the Bible to remember, that we're not entertainers, that we are not showmen, that this is a very bland task, because the power and the strength doesn't come from the individual speaking. It comes from the Word of God by the Spirit of God. And that's what changes lives. And if there is dependency on anything else, it falls flat and it doesn't yield fruit. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12:8-10. Nobody knows what it was. He prayed 3 times that the Lord would take it away, and the Lord Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You know, the world goes through life always stressing all the areas where they're so strong. I'm so strong intellectually. I'm so strong when it comes to a work ethic. I'm so good at what I do. The Christian life is the exact reverse. We realize as we go through life our deficiencies, our weaknesses, and that's when the power of Christ wells up inside of us. It's okay to do a good job. It's okay to be proficient in anything. But you don't depend on that. You don't depend on that. Dependency on those things can bring out arrogance and independence from God. Colossians 1:11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Paul was dependent upon the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. And you'll notice, thirdly, the focus. Look at 17a. Paul had reverence for God the Father. He had a dependency on God the Holy Spirit. And what is the outcome here? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You see, being filled with the Spirit and having Christ in your heart by faith are really one and the same thing. But what Paul's doing is he's saying, I want you to be filled in the Spirit so that you continue growing and stay focused on Christ. As the writer of Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher, the perfecter of your faith. Paul's great desire for the Ephesians is that they would join him in seeing the glory and the majesty of the living God. And they would, like him, experience the power that is theirs through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, so that they would fix their eyes on Christ as they seek to walk through the Christian life. If you want to honor the Father, you honor the Son. And you'll keep in mind that the Spirit's work, his strengthening, his empowering, is not to bring glory to himself, but to Christ. And so Paul prays that the Father, or the Father, that Christ, by his Spirit, be allowed to settle down in their hearts and to strengthen them from his throne. What a beautiful picture. That is the approach to the Christian life, Paul's approach. And ladies and gentlemen, Paul's approach should be our approach to the Christian life. There ought to be a sense of reverence, a sense of dependency on God's Spirit, and a sense of focus, a sense of focus on Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice, secondly, number two, not Paul's approach to the Christian life, but he gets more microscopic now. He's going to tell us about the goal. Look at verse 17b. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Paul wants them to be strengthened to love. You know, love is preeminent. 1 Corinthians 13 says that. Paul speaks of faith, hope, and love. And he says outright, the greatest of these is love. In 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul says, the goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So this new humanity is God's family, whose members are brothers and sisters who love their God and they love one another. They need the power of the Spirit's might and Christ indwelling to enable them to love each other, especially across the deep racial and cultural divide. Paul's been talking in the earlier chapters about Jew and Gentile becoming one. And he says the picture of this is whenever you truly love one another. And to express the fundamental nature of love, he joins two metaphors. One is botanical and the other is architectural. Both of them emphasize depth. He says Christians are to be rooted and grounded, or to have deep roots and a firm foundation, as the New English Bible puts it. And thus, Paul likens them to a well-rooted tree and then to a well-built house. In both cases, the unseen cause of their stability will be the same: love. Am I a person of love? Because when Christ lives in you and you depend upon the Holy Spirit and you're living a life of reverence and awe for the living God, you can't help but be a person of love. And love is a beautiful thing, as we all know. John Stott put this way: love is to be the soil in which their life is to be rooted. Love is to be the foundation on which their life is built. That is the goal of the Christian life, is love. It's selfless. It doesn't focus on who I am and what I do, how smart I am, how beautiful I am. All of this narcissism that we see in the world in general, in our culture in particular, it is obsessed with self. And yet, whenever a person truly has Christ in their heart, they're going to be obsessed with others around them, and there's going to be a sense of selflessness. And notice how he transitions from our love in verse 17b to Christ's love in verse 18. Beautiful words, that you may be able, as you love, to comprehend with all the saints the length, the breadth, the height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Paul acknowledges that we need strength or power for both. Strength to love and power to comprehend Christ's love. And the two cannot be separated. And Paul prays that we may have power to comprehend the love of Christ in its full dimensions. The breadth, length, height, and depth. Listen once again to John Stott's comment on this. Quote, "The love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all human beings, especially Jews and Gentiles, the theme of these chapters. It's long enough to last for eternity. It's deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner, and high enough to exalt him to heaven." Or as Leslie Benton expresses it, as he finds a parallel in Romans 8:37-39, "Whether you go forward or backward, up to the heights or down to the depths, nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." Ancient commentators saw these dimensions illustrated in the cross. You know, the cross has a vertical beam and a horizontal beam. And the vertical beam goes from the earth to heaven. The horizontal beam goes from east to west with no end. And that is a picture, they thought, of Christ's love, whatever it is. And it's interesting because Paul says, "I want you to know this love which is unknowable. I want you to know this love which you cannot possibly comprehend." Again, another beautiful parable in the Christian life. How do I know something I can't know? Only by God's Spirit. And when your life is wrapped up in Christ and you love Him, you learn to love other people, you are going to experience the beauty of the Christian life. And you will have endurance in time of trouble. You will have a sense of stability and foundation in your life as a young person. You won't be led by the crowd. You will be your own young man, your own young woman. And you'll be secure. Secure in who you are before God as one of His children, bought by the blood of Christ. And you'll notice the phrase, "together with all the saints." That is very significant. Paul seeks not a solo knowledge of Christ's love, but the love that is known corporately and unites. You do this with all the saints of God's household. Yet even then, although we may comprehend its dimensions to some extent with our minds, we cannot know in our experience unless we gather with God's people. In Judaism, the dimensions could be used to speak of God's unfathomable wisdom. We read about that again in Job chapter 11. Can you find, verse 7, out the deep things of God? Can you limit the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Here we go back again to the greatness of God. The greatness of God. That's what Christians need, I believe, in times of difficulty and struggle, in times of identity crisis, times of a pandemic, in times where we don't agree on all kinds of things. We need to be more and more united in our love for one another. And that's how we grow to the fullness of Christ. You'll notice he mentions that in verse 19b. The fullness or perfection of Christ becomes the standard or level up to which we are to be filled. The aspiration is the same in principle as that implied by the command. As God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Or as he says in Matthew, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." We can't be perfect on this side of the cross. We can't be perfect on this side of heaven. But we are to strive to be like Christ. And you see, the word in the Greek New Testament points to complete. And that's what Paul means with fullness. As we love one another in the body of Christ, amongst all the saints, we grow together. And we become more and more like Jesus. who Paul said in another place is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Christ came to earth, and the fullness of all that is was in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful picture. And he's telling us here, we are to grow up into the fullness of Christ, where we love one another, and we begin to grasp how much God loves us. And that is something that we do for a lifetime. I know when I was a kid, I regretted not having a father. And I came to focus on this love. And I know when I was converted to Christ, I began to understand something I never, ever understood before. And that is that God was my heavenly Father, and he loved me more than any other human being, any other human father could love a child. What a great sense of stability. What a great sense of identity. And that is something that every one of us need as young people, as parents, as professional people, working in a society. What is our goal? Is it to build the best mousetrap on this side of heaven, or is it conformity to the image of Jesus Christ? And we are driven to that objective by love. Love for God and love for one another. And we express that love every time we gather together in places like this or in a home for a small group. Well, Paul gives us the approach to the Christian life: reverence, dependency upon the Spirit, focus on Jesus. And then he gives us the goal for the Christian life, and that is love. Loving one another on the foundation of God's love for us and spending a lifetime understanding that love. And then finally, Paul gives a benediction for the Ephesians in verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to his power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus in all generations forever and ever. Do you see the picture of the Trinity again? It's beautiful. Paul begins with the Trinity, and he ends with the Trinity. Him who is able, that is the Father. The power that works within us, that is the Spirit of God. And in Christ Jesus is the infinite Son of God. The three persons of the Holy Trinity. Paul ends where he began, in this beautiful benediction and doxology. God can answer prayer. The infinite ability of God to work beyond our prayers, our thoughts, our dreams is by the power at work within us individually as Christ is dwelling in our hearts by faith, and within us as a people who are the dwelling place of God by his Spirit, Christ's church. It is the power of Christ's resurrection, the power which raised Jesus from the dead, enthroned him in the heavenlies, and then raised and enthroned us there with him when we were converted. That is the power which is at work within the Christian and Christ church. John Stott once again puts it, he is convinced, as we must be, that the only divine power can generate divine love in a divine society. What a beautiful quote. The doxology formally closes and rounds off the first half of the letter with an invitation to give thankful worship, just as Paul began in the first chapter in verses 13 and 14. Let me close it all up this way. Let's examine ourselves. What is my approach to the Christian life? Is there a lack of reverence? Is there a lack of power? Is there a lack of focus? It's good to go back to the basics, as Paul did. Have I really been touched by God's grace in Jesus Christ? Do these things really mean something to me? Do I really believe in a holy and a sovereign God who is always present and knows everything about me and everything about my world? Is there a sense of power? Is there a lack of focus? Another way to examine ourselves, is my goal the Lord's goal in the Christian life? That is to say, do I meditate on the love of Christ Jesus? And do I see myself acting selflessly in loving my brothers and sisters in Christ? Or is there bitterness? Is there an unwillingness to forgive? Maybe an unwillingness to confess, pride. Those things always get in the way of love. What is my goal? And then finally, am I growing in this love by practicing this love with fellow Christians in the body of Christ, His church? May God give us the grace to look for creative ways to call, to contact, to love one another, that we might grow up to the full measure and stature of Christ. And of course, all of this begins with a personal relationship to Jesus. If you never come to know the living God by faith in Christ, if the Spirit of God has not entered your heart, the Bible says that the Lord is prepared to. All we have to do is ask. All we need is a desire for Him to come into our lives, forgive us of our sins based on the deed of the cross, and to make us sons and daughters of God. If you've never done that, I invite you today in the quietness of your heart to ask Christ to come in and to save you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these words of the Apostle Paul, Your words. And I pray, Lord, today, through the foolishness of the message preached, that You would save those who believe. And that, Father, for all of us, pastor and people alike, that You would disciple us, help us to grow up and to practice these things and to enjoy the fullness of the Christian life. Lord, all these things and more, You always accomplish Your purposes when Your word goes forth. And so I pray that You would anoint it with Your Spirit and touch our hearts and lives today and bless us as we seek to grow in You. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.